Okay, we're starting early. Does that mean I can share longer? I promise you will be out of here by midnight. You've got my word on that. At the very latest, the very, very latest. Okay, how's it going so far? I just got here. Is it okay? Today was good? What was good about it? Okay. That's good. I'm glad you're happy. Are you happy? Okay. Tonight we are going to begin the main subject of this college training. And it's a very, very particular subject. Obviously, you know what it is. What you may not know is we've had the college training for many, many years. I kind of trying to remember how many, maybe around 25. Yeah, before many of you were born, we were already doing the college training. Can you believe that? That's true. And a lot of the subjects we've repeated. In fact, we repeat most of them because most of them are worthy of repeating and useful. And you come and go every few years and another group comes, so they don't know when we're repeating. You wouldn't know if we were repeating tonight, but we're not. This is a new subject, and I would tell you at the very beginning that this is something that has been in the heart of a number of the brothers for a long, long time. And we've really been wanting to speak about this and to bring it to you, but we never have had the opportunity. So I'm very glad that in this college training, we have a new subject, not just because it's new, but because I believe it's something really needed, very, very much needed. So before we get into this, let me say a little bit. We call this a college training, and that we don't call it a college conference. And the reason we call it a training is that we hope it will be a training. And when we use the word training, we're implying something that, you know, when you go to a training, you're hoping that something will change, that something will be different than before you attended that training. Either you will learn something or you will see something differently, you will understand something more. I'm talking about training in a general sense. But when you come to a training in the church life and in the college work, we should have the expectation that something will really change. Even in a period of 2 or 3 days, but you know we have longer than that here, a lot can change, and we should have that expectation. At the very least, we hope that our thinking will change. I don't know how long it takes for a person's activities, for their life, for their living, for their behavior to change. I've heard different theories on that, about how long it takes to establish a habit or break a habit. But let me say this, I am sure of. All of our living, all of our activities, all of our behavior is governed by our thoughts. Maybe not consciously. We only do the things that we approve of in our thoughts, and we don't do the things that we do not approve of in our thoughts. In other words, and this I say according to the Bible, I'm not speaking psychology right now. I don't have time to give you all the verses, but I will tell you, the Bible is the best book to understand human psychology. And according to the Bible, all of our actions are determined by our thoughts. So in the New Testament, there's a very important verse which is familiar to most of us, but let me read it to you as a little bit of an introduction to our fellowship this evening. And that's in Romans chapter 12. We're going to talk a lot about Romans tonight. Let me read you Romans 12:2. It says, "And do not be fashioned according to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect." So here it mentions this age. And, you know, the title of this evening line is Knowing, Seeing, and Gaining God in an Age of Godlessness. We live in a particular age, and maybe you would not describe the age this way, but I hope after tonight's meeting you might have a deeper realization that this is a very good description of the age we live in. And Romans 12 tells us not to be fashioned according to the age. I don't know how you understand that. That is not talking about anything outward. It doesn't mean it doesn't simply mean not to conform outwardly to this age, to dress a certain way, to have your hair a certain way, to behave a certain way. No, those things are not the big problem. The big problem is the thinking. That's why it says, right after it says, do not be fashioned according to this age, it says, be transformed by the renewing of the mind. The biggest problem with the age that we live in is something very hidden. Do you know the word insidious? It's insidious. It's everywhere, but you can't see it. It's the thought. It's the philosophy of this age. That's what we need to not be conformed to. If we start to think the way that the age thinks, then it's all over. The behavior, the living, the activities, everything will follow the thoughts. So I say this tonight, and I realize it's a rather sober word, but I have to tell you, our fellowship tonight is a sober kind of fellowship. We don't realize how much our thinking is affected, because as I say, it's everywhere. In fact, the only place you won't hear it is right here. When you're at school, you'll hear it. When you're at work, you'll hear it. If you watch television, you'll hear it. If you listen to the radio, you'll hear it. If you listen to music, you'll hear it. If you read books, you'll read it. It's everywhere. And it's constantly bombarding us. And when that happens, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, you just become a little bit numb. And you don't know that it's happening, and you don't realize how much it is affecting you. And that's why we really need to set aside a week like this in the summer to come to the sanctifying Word of God. The Word of God not only contains the thought of God, it not only contains the concepts of God, it actually contains God. It actually conveys God to us. So when we get it, one of the effects that it has on us, and this is wonderful, it can change our thinking. You don't have to try to change your thinking. You couldn't if you tried. But the Word of God can renew our mind. It can cause us, it can actually cause us to think very differently than we have in the past. I can testify to you, I came into the church life as a college student in 1974. And I thought very differently then than I do now. But I didn't attempt to change my thinking at all. I just went to a lot of trainings, went to a lot of college trainings, and a lot of other things. And now I think very differently. Well, let me say this at the beginning, and that is, I hope that all of you will be able to be quite open to the Lord's Word. There's something in us that opposes the Word. There's something in us that responds to it, too. What's in us that responds to the Word of God is our spirit. When we hear the Word, our spirit always testifies, that's right. That's the truth. Just like the gospel, when you hear the gospel, your spirit, that's how people can get saved. When they hear the gospel, their spirit responds. It said, that's right. Despite the fact that everybody is saying something different, my spirit knows that's right. But listen, there's also something in us that resists the Word. And that is, number one, because we are fallen people. We're not a pure, clean slate. We're fallen. And number two, we have been influenced unconsciously our whole life and conditioned. We've actually been conditioned to reject God's Word. That's what the age does. Nobody usually talks about it so directly, but here we can. This age actually teaches you to reject God's Word. So tonight, we are going to touch some things related to the age of ungodliness. It's not an easy thing to talk about. And I will warn you, before we begin, there will be a reaction within you. Actually, there will be more than one reaction. Your spirit is going to be saying, amen. Amen. Especially when we read the Word, your spirit will testify, that's right. Amen. Your mind may not. Your mind may have some strongholds. It may have some areas of resistance. I'm trying to encourage you right now to fight through that. Don't let the enemy cheat you. What I will share with you tonight and what the brothers will share this whole week, it's not my opinion. It's not. It's not my idea. I'm simply going to tell you what the Word of God says. The Word of God confronts us. It challenges us. We have to answer to it. We either have to receive it, or if we reject it, we are accountable for it. So I'm hoping that none of you will reject it. Don't let the age influence you here. We're in a sanctified environment here. There's nothing here but God and His Word. So nothing here should keep us from receiving the pure Word of God. Okay, now, so I say we live in a particular age, and as I was thinking about this, I remembered that the Lord himself, in talking about the last age, the age that would be present on the earth at the time of the second coming of the Lord, he described that age in two ways, and he used two instances from the Old Testament to describe what that age would be like. Now, I am not making any predictions tonight about the second coming of Christ, but I will tell you this. In principle, that is the age that we live in right now. We are in the age of the Lord's coming, which means we are in the age that the Lord described. And he described it in two ways. He said it will be like the days of Noah and like the days of Lot. So let's consider a little bit about Noah and Lot. That will help us to enter into the thought that's in this message and the burden behind it. In Matthew chapter 24, I'll read you a couple verses here about the days of Noah. That is, if I can find them. Okay, here we go. Matthew 24, 37. For just as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as they were in those days before the flood, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day in which Noah entered into the ark, and they did not know that judgment was coming until the flood came and took all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay, that's a very, very brief word. In a minute, we'll go back to Genesis and read a little more. But let me read you the other section, which is Luke 17, talking about the days of Lot. Luke 17, 28. Actually, Luke mentions both in verse 26, and even as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. And then in verse 28, likewise, even as it happened in the days of Lot, they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, and they were building. But on the day in which Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Well, these were the two words that the Lord himself used to describe the last age on this earth. It will be like the days of Noah and like the days of Lot. And what's the common feature between those two? The common feature is that men were completely unaware of what was coming. So they were living life as though there were no God, no judgment, no end of their way of life. They lived in a kind of a drugged condition, unaware of what was about to happen. That's part of what we mean when we talk about the age of godliness, of godlessness. Let me read a little more to you from Genesis. I think this may help us to be impressed a little further. Well, maybe we'll wait. Let's start the outline and then we'll come back to this point. I think you have the general thought now. The general thought is we live in an age where men live in a way as though there were no God. And, you know, I've seen it change in my lifetime. Sorry, I'm going to sound like an old guy now, but I told you I was in college in 1974, so you can guess. One of the things that has changed a lot in my lifetime is the rise of atheism. You know, atheism was not popular at all in the 1970s, not even on college campuses. But one day, a few years ago, I went into the University of Washington bookstore. I live in Seattle. I like books a lot. So I can't pass a bookstore without going in there. And I walked into the bookstore to just see what was there. And as soon as I got in the front door, there was a big display. You know, they always have some special display of something they're promoting. And right as I walked in, big table. And every single book on the table was on atheism and promoting atheism. And I thought, my goodness, where am I? Is this America? Is this a college campus? Well, this is one of the characteristics of this age. And it's more so in Europe. Some of you will probably, I hope, some of you will study in Europe. It's more so in Europe. That's why the Antichrist will be able to rise up in Europe. Europe is the center of atheism on the earth. They like to talk about the post-Christian era. That's their word for it. Well, they may think they're living in a post-Christian era. What they're really living in is the days of Lot and the days of Noah. There's nothing post-Christian about it. That's just what they wish. That's what they hope. But that's not the age that they actually live in. Okay, let's start the outline, and then we'll emphasize some more of these points. Let me remind you of what the title says. Read the first two words of the title, please.
Knowing God.
Good. That's what this message is about. It's about knowing God. Amen. We're going to talk about the age because we have to, but remember, what we're really burdened for, and the only reason we're talking about the age, is we want to know God. Amen. And the knowledge of God is the very thing that delivers us from the philosophy of the age and the living of the age. So the knowledge of God is everything in this context. So when we leave here tonight, I hope we will be impressed with the godlessness of the age, but I hope we will also be impressed with what it means to know God. Okay, one says, the world today is full of darkness and wickedness, and the primary reason is that men do not know God. Would you agree that the world today is full of darkness and wickedness? Does it seem that way to you? Again, I say, I don't know what it's like to be your age today. Most young people are a little more idealistic, a little more optimistic, but just look at the news every day. There's never any good news. It's all darkness. It's all wickedness. It's all sin. It's all corruption. The world is full of that. And according to the Bible, it doesn't improve at the end of the age. You know, don't be distressed by this. Some people got so stressed out over some of the things that happened in the last election and in, you know, laws that were passed. I agree, some of the laws that were passed were terrible, especially in Washington State. It's terrible. But you know what? That's exactly what will happen at the end of this age. If it didn't happen, we wouldn't be at the end of this age. And according to the scriptures, things don't improve. That's why, brothers and sisters, I do not encourage you to run for political office to try to change the legislation in the state of Washington. You're wasting your time. Even if you could succeed, you would actually be doing something contrary to what the Lord intends to happen at the end of this age. Instead of doing that, preach the gospel. Amen. And help people to know God. Amen. That's the thing you can do to improve society. We don't improve society by protesting against unrighteous laws. You know, I have to be careful because we're at Evergreen State College and they had some big protests here, and that's not our way. We're not going to go out and carry signs and say, don't vote for this, vote for that. That never accomplishes anything. It'll probably just get you arrested. Instead of doing that, go out and preach the gospel. Amen. Help people to know God. That will change their life. It will change their being inwardly. And then we don't have to worry about the laws. The laws are for the people who don't know God. Okay, A says, although mankind knew there was God, they tested and tried him, eventually deciding not to hold him in their full knowledge. Have you ever thought about that? That's what Romans 1:28 says, that mankind knew. They knew there was God. You know, this is a classic question in the gospel. What about the people who don't know? The answer is there aren't any. Everyone knows. Everyone knows there is God. I will tell you, there's actually no such thing as an atheist. A human being cannot be an atheist because a human being has a spirit. I know there are plenty of human beings who call themselves atheists, and they've convinced themselves that they are atheists, but it would be inhuman to be an atheist because you have a spirit. Amen. And every human being knows there is a God. Amen. They know it. But according to Romans 1, although they knew there was God, they tested and tried him and decided not to hold God in their full knowledge. Here, I must read you some verses from Romans chapter 1, and I hope that you could read these verses in a very, very careful way and in a very serious way. If you want to enter into what we are talking about tonight regarding this age, Romans chapter 1 is very, very important. So right now, just open yourself to God's pure word. Forget about what you think. Forget about what you've heard. Let's see what God's evaluation of the age is. For the wrath of, this is beginning with verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest within them. That's referring to man's spirit. God is manifest within human beings by God's creation. They know this. For God manifested it to them. For the invisible things of him, both his eternal power and divine characteristics, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being perceived by the things made, so that they would be without excuse. This is talking about the physical creation. By observing the things that God has created, you can know something about God. The something you can know is his divine power and his characteristics, just by what is made. So no human being, according to Paul's word in Romans 1, no human being has an excuse. If they can see God's creation, they know there is God. Verse 21, because though they knew God, how did they know God? They knew him by his creation, and they knew him by the fact that they had a human spirit. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or thank him, but rather became vain in their reasonings, and their heart, lacking understanding, was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and reptiles. So they made idols of men and animals and other things instead of God. Well, when you, as a human being, give up God, God has no way to reach you. You say, well, why doesn't he come and get me if I give him up? Because he gave us all a free will, and he never, ever violates that. If you decide, like the outline says, you decide not to hold God in your knowledge, he has no way to reach you. You have given him no way. So you know what he has to do? He has to give you up. So verse 24 says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to uncleanness, so that they dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We see that a lot today. People will, they shouldn't worship the trees. They should worship the one who made those trees. They should not worship the mountains or the rivers, but the one who created those. But they worship the creation rather than the Creator. Therefore, God gave them up to passions of dishonor, for their females exchanged the natural use for that which is contrary to nature, and likewise also the males, leaving the natural use of the female, burned in their craving toward one another, males with males, committing unseemliness, and fully receiving in themselves the retribution of their error, which was due. And even as they did not approve of holding God in their full knowledge, God gave them up to a disapproved mind to do the things which are not fitting. Then, out of this initial result of being given up by God, the initial result of being given up by God is what is described here in Romans chapter 1. And let me just say it plainly. It's homosexuality. Homosexuality is the direct result of, number one, giving up God, and number two, being given up by God. Then out of that initial result, many more things come, beginning with verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, slanderers, hateful to God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, senseless, faithless, affectionless, merciless, who, though fully knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but also have fellow delight in those who practice them. Well, why are we talking about this? Number one, it's the clear word of God in Romans chapter 1, and it describes this age in the aspect of the days of Lot. What were the days of Lot? The days of Lot were the days that Lot lived in Sodom. And Sodom was, as you know, the most evil place. It was the origin on the earth of this particular sin of homosexuality. And let me read a little bit to you from Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 is talking about the fall of man. And you know, in the book of Genesis, man's fall was in four stages. It was like four downward steps in the fall of man. And the one that occurred in Genesis 6 was the third fall. It was an advanced fall. And what Genesis 6 describes, let me tell you, Genesis 6 tells you where homosexuality comes from. God did not create homosexuals. That is a big lie. God created human beings in the image and likeness of God. If God created homosexuals, if people were created to be that way, then God is such. Do you believe that? Man was created in God's image. God created no homosexuals. So to say that so-and-so was born that way is a big lie. Don't ever believe that. And this is part of the age. If you tell a lie often enough, it becomes accepted knowledge. Well, let me tell you, it's a lie. It's a lie based on the Word of God, and the Word of God tells us the origin of such sin. Let me read it to you. It's in Genesis 6. And when men began to multiply on the surface of the ground, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. The sons of God in Genesis 6 refer to the angels. In the Old Testament, when you see this phrase, sons of God, you'll find it in Genesis, you'll find it in Job, you'll find it in other places. That's referring to the angels. When the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took wives for themselves from all whom they chose, and Jehovah said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh. So his days will be 120 years. You know, man originally lived much, much longer. This is something people theorize about in biology and medical science. How come men only live to be not even 100? Here it was 120. But in the beginning, men lived much, much, much longer. Why? God's judgment. man should live to be 900 years old, but here his life is limited to 120 years. Then it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. The word Nephilim is a Hebrew word. It means the fallen ones, referring to the fallen angels. They were the product of a fornication between the fallen angels and human women. They produced a race called the Nephilim, who were giants. You know, like Goliath in the Old Testament was a giant, and there were other giants. They were the product of this kind of evil sin. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they gave birth to children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And Jehovah saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, let me stop for a minute. I understand some of you know people who have fallen into such a sin. Maybe you have some relatives, maybe you have some friends, and you say, oh, this is terrible. You're saying something so terrible about them. No, we're saying something terrible about sin. We're not saying anything terrible about them. Every one of us is a sinner. We all are fallen people. We all are predisposed to one kind of sin or another. But we need to be very, very clear from the Bible what the source of this particular sin is, because what we are told today is completely false. We are told that certain people are born this way and there's nothing they can do about it. And it's equated, falsely equated, to some kind of right, like a civil right. You say, well, I was born with this skin color. I had nothing to do with it. Well, that's true. But that doesn't apply to sin, and it doesn't apply to this particular sin. If you ask me, are some people born more likely to commit such a sin? I don't know. I know, here's what I know. Every human being who is born fallen, every single one. And every one of us has the capacity to commit any kind of sin. That's what I know. And to single out a sin and say, this sin is different than all the rest. No, that is the devil. That is a lie. That's like saying, let's justify all the murderers. They couldn't help it. They were born murderers. Really? No, they were born fallen people with the capacity for murder. The first generation of mankind had a murder. It's not new. Cain had that capacity to murder, and he did it. And we have the capacity for sin. We may do it. In that sense, yeah, we were all born that way. We were born fallen, but we were not born to commit a particular sin. Can you see the difference? That's a lie. And if you accept that lie, you will swallow the poison of this age. And you'll start to think, well, you know, all kinds of nice-sounding words are used to justify this sin. We have to be tolerant. We have to be for diversity. Well, you know what? We're all for diversity when it comes to race, culture, nationality, all of those things. We're for the one new man. In Christ, there's no black, white, brown, red, nothing else. There's only Christ. And we are for all kinds of diversity in the body of Christ, but we're not for sin. And we don't single out this sin. We're not for murder either. If you murder, we're not going to let you in the meeting tomorrow night. You kill anyone tonight, you can't come tomorrow. So don't kill your roommate tonight. If you get mad at him, just no murder, okay? Why does society single out this sin and say this one's okay, the other ones aren't, but this one is? Fornication is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. But society in this age has decided we're just going to call those ones not sins. Sin's just what you call it. There's no such thing as sin. It's only a sin if you say it's a sin. That's moral relativism. If you say it's a sin, it's a sin. If you say it's not a sin, it's not a sin. Well, you know what I say? I don't care what you say. I care what the Bible says. Amen. The Bible is the authority to tell us what is a sin and what is not a sin. Not this age, not any college professor, and sorry, not you. Only God can make that determination. And in God's eyes, that is not just a sin. It is an abominable sin. You know, the Bible uses a very special word when it talks about that sin. It uses the word abomination. That's in Leviticus chapter 18. Let me see if I wrote down that verse for you. Leviticus 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a woman. It is an abomination. The Hebrew word for abomination means it is a detestable thing. It is a repulsive thing. That's God's feeling. That's God's view concerning this particular sin. Why are we dwelling on this? Why are we belaboring it? Well, I don't think it's news to you that it's a very, very big element of the present age. We live in a state that legalized homosexual marriage. And a lot of other states have followed suit. Let me tell you, God doesn't recognize that. The state of Washington might. The Washington State Supreme Court might. God doesn't. God doesn't recognize it. When God created man, he didn't create two men, Adam 1 and Adam 2. No, he created Adam and then Eve. And Genesis 1 tells us God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female. When Noah built the ark, he didn't take two males of every species onto the ark or two females of every species, did he? Even nature itself, you don't even need the Bible. Even nature itself tells you it's wrong. It's wrong. And if you read the rest of Romans, I read you part of chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Romans uses this word, contrary to nature. Let me tell you another big lie in America today. There's a big lie that that some large percentage of the population is homosexual. That's a big lie. The historical percentage is around 1%, which is the same as it was at the time, a lot, and same as it was in the Roman Empire. It's an aberration. It is a deviant, sinful behavior. It is not an alternative. It is simply a deviant, sinful kind of life. That's what the Bible says. That's what we believe. Now, again, I say, we don't hate anyone. We love everybody because God loves everybody. And can a person who falls into such a sin be saved? Absolutely, yes. Yes. Just like any other sin, a murderer can be saved. A fornicator can be saved. Any sinner can be saved. Hallelujah.
Amen.
So we're not saying, oh, this kind of person is especially bad, they're terrible. No, we're fighting against the philosophy of this age. That's what we're doing. But we fully recognize that every sinner may be saved. In fact, let me read you a wonderful verse. This is in 1 Corinthians 6. You know, 1 Corinthians 6 is so wonderful. That's the chapter that says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit.
Amen.
But listen to what else it says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be led astray, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, not drunkards, not revilers, not the rapacious will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to verse 11. And these things were some of you, but you were washed,
Amen.
But you were sanctified,
Amen.
But you were justified
Amen.
In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
Amen.
So all these kind of people can be saved. And you see, the Bible doesn't single out one. Listen to the list. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers. It's all such sinners. They can all receive salvation. So that's why I say don't let the enemy cheat you tonight and say, oh, this is bad. The brothers are picking on this one kind of person. And no, we're exposing the godlessness of this age with the hope that all of us could have our mind renewed. And rather than accepting, we accept the people, but we don't accept the behavior. Just like we don't accept murder. Murder is unacceptable behavior. Fornication is unacceptable. Adultery is unacceptable. Homosexuality, we will not accept it. But the person we will accept for the purpose of leading them to repentance and salvation, which is available to every single one. Okay. Let me go on now on the outline. I read Roman numeral 1, although mankind, I read A. Now under A, there are six quotes. These are really good. Let's read these. These are six verses. How about the brothers read 1, sisters read 2? Let's alternate. Let's read these six verses under A, okay? Brothers.
Righteous Father, the world has not known you.
The world through its wisdom did not know God.
Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God.
And all that generation as well were gathered to their fathers, and another generation who did
So can you see in these six verses, these two things are connected. Not knowing God, not knowing Jehovah, and wickedness are connected. So B says we need to see the source of wickedness. That's what is revealed in Romans chapter 1. It's the source. You know, here's another question we frequently encounter in the gospel. People ask us, why does God allow innocent people to suffer? You know, in the 70s, we did a little exercise, I'll tell you. We actually did a survey on college campuses in Southern California, and we asked one question on the survey. If you could ask God one question, what would you ask him? And then we took the top 10, and we wrote gospel tracts to answer those. Guess what number one was? Why does God let innocent people suffer? What's the answer? There are no innocent people. There are only fallen people. And God did not cause man's suffering. Man's sin caused his suffering. In other words, we can't attribute to God everything that happens to man. That's a falsehood. God gave man a free will. He doesn't control everything that happens to man. That's a governing principle of God. But my point is this. Romans chapter 1 describes to us the source of wickedness. And we read through it, but the outline summarizes it. I read the verses to you. Now let me read the outline. It's a summary of the verses. The first element in the source of wickedness is holding down the truth in unrighteousness. From the very beginning, mankind did not respect the reality of God, but suppressed it. They did not care for this reality and refused to hold it in a proper way. I'm sorry to say I did that as an unbeliever. If now that I look back on it, I'm very clear that I simply suppressed what I always knew was true. And eventually, when the Lord brought the gospel to me by his mercy, I was able to receive it. But the truth is, I knew. I knew the truth, but I suppressed it. That's what mankind does. This should encourage us when we speak to others. Every human being knows the truth. Amen. They do. They suppress it, but they know it. Number two, the second element is disapproving of holding God in one's full knowledge. The third element is not glorifying God and not worshiping him. The fourth element is exchanging God for idols. Maybe you will say, I never exchanged God for idols. Well, like I say, according to Romans 1, even worshiping the creation is idolatry. Lots of people do that today, especially in the Northwest. It's creation worship is big here. And actually, idol worship is very, very big. It just generally isn't physical idols. But people use the word idol all the time. Oh, so-and-so is my idol. Really? You admit it? That singer, that movie star, that's your idol? That basketball player is your idol? So you put a picture on the wall of your idol. That's idolatry. It is. You even use the word idol because it is idolatry. There's a lot of idolatry. a lot of things that replace God. So, you know, we just finished the training on Ezekiel. Let me remind you of Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3. Son of man, this people has set up idols in their hearts. Idols can, in fact, I would say the vast, vast majority of idols are idols in our heart. So, yes, we do have this problem. And when we read a chapter like Romans 1, don't discount it and say, oh, that's a chapter for the unbelievers. No, that's a chapter for us. Paul wrote Romans to the church in Rome. And he said, I want to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, to the believers. It's a word for believers. So let's apply it to ourselves. Then the fifth point, the result. Oh, what a word. The result of giving up God is being given up by God. Can you imagine anything worse in the whole world than being given up by God? And Romans 1, in that short section, it says it three times. God gave them up. You have to realize that is the very last thing that God wants to ever do with any human being. God has no delight in that. I speak now as a parent. A proper parent has no delight in disciplining his children. It's the last thing that you want to do. And the very, very, very last thing that any parent would want to do if they were proper would be to disown a child. But God had to give some up because they gave him up. They left him with no choice. And the result of giving God up is God gives you up. And what comes out of that is what is described in Romans chapter 1. And when you read Romans chapter 1, it traces the fall of man according to the book of Genesis. So you have to connect it with what happened in the book of Genesis. It exactly corresponds. Genesis begins with God's creation of man in his own image as a male and a female, and God's ordination that marriage would be between a male and a female for life. That's God's version. That's his definition of marriage. I don't care what the state of Washington says. I don't care what the U.S. Supreme Court says. They all are much, much lower than God's ordination. Let me tell you a quick story. One time a sister fell into the sin of fornication, and we were trying to care for her, as we do. And one of the serving ones asked me this question. She said, well, isn't it just a common law marriage? A common law marriage. Are you familiar with common law marriage? I see a lot of heads shaking. Well, I'll tell you what it is, but then forget about it, okay? Common law marriage says you live with somebody long enough, even though you're not married, you're just considered to be married even though you're not. It's called common law marriage. So the sister asked me, she said, well, isn't this just a common law marriage? And my answer was, which verse in the Bible talks about common law marriage? Common law marriage means nothing. That's man's attempt to justify fornication. God doesn't recognize that. That's man's terminology. That's man's justification. Forget about that. When we come to these matters, we have to just take the Word of God as our final authority. It's not my opinion, your opinion, the court's opinion, the legislature's opinion. It's the Bible. According to the Bible, that's a sin. And the source of that sin is you give up God. When you give up God, God gives you up. First, He gives you up to a disapproved mind, because you made a decision in your mind not to hold God in your knowledge. So God gives you up to such a disapproved mind. Once you have such a disapproved mind, the very first manifestation of that disapproved mind is fornication, including, in some cases, homosexuality, and then idolatry. That's what happened in the fall of man. In Genesis 6, which we read, there was the source with, at the time of Noah, there was the source of homosexuality. Then in Genesis 11 at Babel, there was idolatry. You know, history tells us that the Tower of Babel was inscribed with the names of many, many idols. And then in Genesis chapter 19 with Lot, you have the worst result of being given up by God. I hate to even read it to you, but I'm going to, just because the Word will inoculate us. Well, I'll just tell you the story. The two angels came to Sodom to let Lot know that Sodom would be demolished. Well, let me read it. And the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. By the way, what was Lot doing in the gate of Sodom? Don't involve yourself in any situation that puts you in this kind of environment. You're a fallen person. If you're in that environment, you may fall into it. Lot could have gone anywhere. Why did he pick Sodom? You know, if they have an award for the worst parent in the history of mankind, Lot wins it. He goes, let's see, where should I raise my family? Oh, I know, Sodom. It's terrible. But he did. And when Lot saw them, he rose up to meet them and bowed with his face to the ground. And he said, now, my lords, please turn aside here to your servant's house, spend the night and wash your feet. Then you can rise up early and go on your way. But they said, no, we will spend the night in the square. But he urged them strongly, and they turned aside to him and entered his house. Okay, I'll skip a little. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. Know, in this context, means to have a sexual relation. And Lot went out to them at the entrance and shut the door behind him. And he said, please, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. I have here two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them as is fitting in your eyes. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? What kind of thinking was going through Lot's mind? He offered his two daughters to them. Well, eventually, the men said, This one came here to sojourn. He's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than we would have them. And they pressed hard against the man, against Lot, and came near in order to break down the door. But the men stretched out their hand, that's the angels, and brought Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the entrance of the house with blindness. You know, that kind of sin makes you completely blind. Once a person has fallen to that extent, they're in darkness, they're in blindness. And Lot somehow got involved with that. Now, according to the Bible, Lot himself was not a homosexual. But there's a big warning here. Let's just go back to 1 Corinthians. We should not associate with people who live such a life. Don't associate with them. You say, what if it's my relative? What if it's my friend? Well, you'll need to exercise your spirit and the Lord's wisdom how to care for a person in the Lord. But don't be Lot, and don't be Lot's wife, who loves Sodom so much they can't tear themselves away from it when God comes in to judge it. You know, most of the cities in the Bible, we have a pretty good idea where they were, the ancient cities. But they can't find Sodom. You know why? God annihilated Sodom. You can't even grow grass where Sodom was. They don't know where Sodom was. The judgment on Sodom was that severe. If you join yourself to Sodom, that's what you've joined yourself to. Do you like that? Don't do that. Don't subject yourself to that. That's what Lot did. You know, I know another sister who was a college student. One day she came to the campus and she was talking to us, and she said, oh, you know, my roommate last night brought a guy home and he spent the night in our apartment. I said, what are you talking about? Are you serious? And she said, yeah. She said, it was no big deal. I said, really? It was no big deal. She said, no, you know, I would never do that, but, you know, that's her choice. I said, that's where you live. You're going to live in that environment? You're going to subject yourself to that? You know what Peter says about Lot when he was living in Sodom? It says, that righteous man vexed his righteous soul by just being in that environment. You can't put yourself in such an environment. And if you do, the chances of you involving yourself with such sin go up very, very much. Maybe you say, well, you know, I'm not that kind of person. Yeah, you are. You're that kind of person. You're a fallen person. If you are in the right environment, you will sin. Don't think you are better. You say, oh, yeah, that's my roommate. She's got problems. No, you have problems. If you put yourself in that environment, you will sin. Don't do that. Don't do that. The things that will damage your relationship with the Lord more than anything else are this kind of sin: fornication, adultery, homosexuality. And that's not my opinion. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Let me read you a little more in 1 Corinthians 6. I just want to read you some verses tonight. Hmm. Maybe I just thought I wrote them down. Let me read you some more. 1 Corinthians 6. I read you the part talking about the various kinds of sin. Now let me pick it up with verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute is one body? For he says, the two shall be one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Amen. Flee fornication. Every sin which a man may do is outside the body, but he who commits fornication sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, so then glorify God in your body. Paul puts together fleeing fornication with he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. He's saying, if you engage in fornication, you will damage the real union, the union in your spirit between you and the Lord. You will commit not only physical fornication, but spiritual fornication. The one you should be joined to is the Lord in your spirit. If you join yourself in fornication to another person, you will annul that organic union in your spirit with the Lord. I encourage you, when you quote 1 Corinthians 6:17, quote verse 18 with it. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Paul puts these two things together. If you get involved in that, and maybe you have, maybe there are some who have. If you have, you already know. It has damaged your organic union with the Lord, which is the real marriage. The real marriage is not a man and a woman. That's the picture. The real marriage is a believer with the Lord. When a man and a woman are married, the two become one flesh. When a believer and Christ are joined, the two become one spirit. Amen. Oh, much, much, much closer, much higher, much greater. And these two things are incompatible, so don't mix them together. If you do, you'll suffer, and you can still be rescued, but you will suffer. Okay, I think we're clear about the age that we live in. Let's talk about something positive, shall we? Amen. On the earth today, God needs those who would know him. Amen. That's the way we're going to be rescued from the age. It's by knowing the Lord. God delights in our knowing him. Therefore, he wants us to pursue knowing Jehovah. I like that. That's from Hosea. Let us pursue. Let us go on to know the Lord. And here you have Acts 17:3. I like this so much. You know, Acts 17:3, that's where Paul went to Mars Hill, this place called the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And the Greeks were there, and Paul is such a good gospel preacher. You have to read Acts 17. You'll learn a very, very skillful way to preach the gospel. You know what he does? He tells them. He said, I was walking around Mars Hill, and I saw You have all kinds of monuments to many gods. And actually, the word for gods there is demons. He said, I can see that you really revere your demons. But he said it in a nice way. You really revere your demons here on Mars Hill. And I saw one that was a monument to an unknown god. That's the God I came to tell you about today, the unknown one. Wow, Paul's good, isn't he? And then Paul quotes a heathen poet when he preaches the gospel. That would be like quoting Shakespeare, you know, to preach the gospel. But Paul knows how to do it. So he says, yeah, one of your own poets says, in him we live and move and have our being. That's the God I'm talking about. The one the poet was talking about. Wow. If Paul didn't do that, I would never be bold enough to do that. In fact, I would say, hey, Paul, use the Bible, man. Why are you using some heathen poet? But this is skill. Paul knew how to speak to the people who were in blindness, who were in ignorance, who were in darkness. They're worshiping a God called the unknown God. So he said, I'm here to declare to you that God. Amen. Ooh, that's good. Amen. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. Okay, so that's A. B says, I like this. Let's read B together under Roman numeral 2. So here, I want to read you a footnote from Hebrews chapter 8. Maybe you have read this before, maybe not. Hebrews chapter 8 is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31 regarding the promise of the new covenant. And here's the promise, and they shall by no means teach his fellow citizen and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the little one to the great among them. How about that? All will know me, from the little one to the great. And here is the footnote. In this verse, two Greek words are used for know. The first is gnosko, which signifies the outward objective knowledge. The second is oida, which refers to the inward subjective consciousness. So in the same verse, Paul uses both words, the objective knowledge and the subjective knowledge. And he says, you will no longer teach each one to know God objectively, but you will all know God subjectively. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? That's the promise of the new covenant. And it says in John 8:55, the Lord Jesus told the Pharisees that they did not know gnosko, God the Father, even in the outward objective knowledge, and that he did know oida, the Father, in the inward subjective consciousness. Both words are used in 1 John 2:29. So here's the point. In the Bible and even in the Greek language, there's two different words for knowing. In English, we just have knowing, so we have to add objective knowledge, subjective knowledge, outward knowledge, inward knowledge. But in Greek, they're two different words which are almost always used in that way. Here's the point. We need to know God in both ways, in both ways. We do not discount or discredit the outward knowledge. It's important. Actually, the outward knowledge is the beginning of the inward knowledge. We have to know who God is. Then we must advance and progress from the outward knowledge to the inward knowledge. Let me give you another verse where both words or both meanings are there. It's in Philippians chapter 3. In Paul's experience, he has the same realization. He first talks about in verse 8 of Philippians 3. But moreover, I also count all things to be loss on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is the objective knowledge of Christ, the excellency of the knowledge concerning Christ, the knowledge about Christ. But then in verse 10, he says, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He had an excellent knowledge of Christ objectively, but he was still seeking to know the person of Christ subjectively. It's the difference between knowing about a person and knowing the person. I could read your biography, then I know about you. But if I haven't met you, I don't know you. I just know about you. The objective knowledge is very helpful because when I meet you, I've already read your biography. I know all of those facts, so I can get to know you very quickly because I have some objective knowledge. But if I only have the subjective knowledge and I've never met you, can I really say that I know you? I don't think so. So that's what we're talking about in this point. We need the objective knowledge concerning Christ, concerning his person, who he is. And it's not simple. Let me tell you, the important things in the Bible are the real obvious things, the things that are on every page. Those are the important things. You know what they are? It's real simple. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. You need to pay a lot of attention to those things. They're on every page, and they're the most important thing. And you will not get them immediately. You will not grasp them completely in an easy way. Pay a lot of attention to the knowledge concerning Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is a mystery. He is a wonder. Just when you think you know him, you find out you don't know him at all. And then when you enter into the subjective knowledge, you find out, wow, you can never get to the end. We will go on knowing him for eternity without fully knowing him. You could know most human beings in a little shorter time. I don't know how long to fully know another human being, but it won't take eternity, right? But to know this person will take eternity. Okay, to know the doings and the ways of God are both knowledge of an outward nature. Let me give you a verse here that's not on your outline. Psalm 103, verse 7. Psalm 103, verse 7 is talking about Moses. It says, he made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. See the difference? Children of Israel knew his acts. Moses knew his ways. That means Moses knew not only what God did, but the principles behind what God did. So even with the objective knowledge, there's more than one layer. Those are both objective, but they're one is deeper than the other. Okay, then two, to know God himself is knowledge of an inward kind. This kind of knowledge comes as we touch God himself by his life within and thereby know him in a subjective and inward way. Amen. Okay, C says we can know God by his creation. Here, let me mention something to you. I hope you would read this when you get a chance. Look up Psalm 19, Psalm 19. The first half of Psalm 119 is the testimony of creation. The second half of Psalm 19 is the testimony of God's Word. And put these two together, you have a complete testimony of God. Let me read you a little bit from Psalm 19. It matches what we read in Romans chapter 1. It says, "The heavens declare," this is the verse 1, "the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night tells out knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words. Their voice is not heard. In all the earth their line has gone forth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has made a tent for the sun, and he, like a bridegroom, goes forth from his canopy. He rejoices like a mighty man running the course. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit is unto their ends, and there is nothing hidden from his heat." Can you catch the poetry there? You have to read it carefully. He's talking about the sun, the S-U-N, as a figure for God and testifying who God is. Then he goes on to the testimony of God's word. "The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is faithful, making the simple wise. The precepts of Jehovah are right, making the heart joyous. The commandment of Jehovah is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is pure, enduring forever. The judgments of Jehovah are truth, and altogether righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, even much refined gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So in this psalm, you have the two things that will help you to know God. First, you can know him objectively by his creation. Then you can know him by his word. And when you know him in the word, you can tell by what we read, you know his attributes. You know his characteristics. You know what kind of God he is. We'll have some messages this week talking about enjoying the attributes of God. Where do you find those? You find them in the word of God. Okay, so in Psalm 19, these subpoints under C, where it says we can know God through his creation, actually all of these subpoints are in Psalm 19. "The universe is the proof of God's existence and the manifestation of God's glory. The greatness of the universe manifests the greatness of God." Here's a metaphysical question for you, all of you college students. Which one is bigger, God or the universe? Does the universe exist within God, or does God exist within the universe? What do you think? God is bigger. He created the universe. And so according to the scientists, the universe is expanding. Guess what? It can expand for eternity. It will never reach the size of God. God is infinite. We don't even have a slot for that. I don't know what is infinite. We don't understand that because we're finite. But there is no limit. There's a limit to the universe. There is no limit to God. Why is the universe so vast? And why does he make it so that it's expanding? Just to show you how great he is. It can expand for a few million more years. It won't even get close to as big as him. Think about it. That's our God. He's so great. You know, I used to wonder when I was a kid, if I were God, and you make the birds, you know, like when you draw a picture and you have the tree, and then in the sky you have a bird. It's kind of a generic bird. It's just a bird with two wings. But in God's creation, how many kinds of birds are there? It's crazy. There are so many kinds of birds. You know, I saw a bird in Central America that was as big as a man. It's a stork. And when it flies, it takes off like an airplane. It has to run. It gets a running start, and then it puts its wings out, and it's like... I'm serious. It's called a Jabiru stork. You can look it up. There is such a bird. Now, if you and I are God, we just make one thing. We call it, that's a bird. But God makes Jabiru storks and finches and sparrows and crows and parrots. And what is that? That is a testimony of the kind of God that we have. Even that old creation tells us something marvelous about God. The wonder of the universe manifests how wonderful God is. The brightness of the universe, the brightness of the sun, the moon, and the stars declares that God is a God of light. The beauty of the universe, the beauty of mornings and evenings, flowers, grass, and trees, mountains, and rivers, and all the pleasant and inspiring scenery is a manifestation of God's beauty. He's a beautiful God. God's arrangement and preparation of the universe for mankind and his provision for man's every need show God's loving kindness towards man. Everything on the earth is perfect for man's existence. That's God's provision. Now, D says the Holy Spirit within us enables us to know God inwardly. This is another kind of knowledge. And this kind of knowledge is very, very difficult to describe. It's more of a taste than a knowledge. The Bible actually uses this word taste. We don't usually use that word in relation to knowing a person. Am I right? We usually use that word in relation to food, I think. But we don't, at least I don't think we do. Ben, you don't say that. You don't go, hey, Minzu tastes really good. Do you? Oh, good. I was worried for a minute. No, we don't talk this way, but the Bible talks this way concerning God. You actually know God in a very, very subjective way by a kind of a taste. It's not just a knowledge. It's indescribable because it's a taste. It's like if I had in my left hand a bunch of salt and in my right hand a bunch of sugar and I ask you to taste them, they look the same. They're little tiny white crystals. One time I played a trick on my brother that way. He put salt on his cereal because I filled up this sugar bowl with salt. Anyway, okay, so let's say you had salt and sugar. How are you going to know them? I could say, hey, this salt, what it tastes like, it's really salty. I don't know how to describe salt. And then I say, this sugar is sweet, but you don't know what sweet is because you've never tasted sugar. The way you can know the salt and the sugar is by taste, right? And that's actually what we mean when we talk about knowing God subjectively. It's actually not a knowledge. It's deeper than that. And that's why it doesn't matter. You don't have to, you know, this is another trap that we fall into in preaching the gospel. You say, well, I don't know all the answers. Of course you don't. you're never going to know all the answers. Knowing all the answers isn't the point. The point is, you've tasted God.
Amen.
So if you've tasted God, you know God. That's much, much, much more important than knowing the answer to questions, even biblical questions. You have the real knowledge, the knowledge of who God is.
Amen.
Okay, I'll make this quick. When the brothers preached the gospel to me on the college campus in 1974, they used this exact method of preaching the gospel. They asked me, they said, "Do you know Christ?" I said, "Yeah, sure." You know, I didn't know the Lord, but I mean, you know, I knew him as a historical figure. So they said, "Do you know Christ?" I said, "Yeah, sure." I meant, like, sure, I know Christ, I know George Washington, I know Abraham Lincoln, I know all those guys. And they said, "Well, have you ever tasted Christ?" I said, "What are you talking about? Are you mentally ill? What do you mean if I tasted Christ?" And then the brother says, "Well, have you tasted chocolate cake?" And I think, man, this guy really is mentally ill. I say, "Yeah, I've tasted chocolate cake." He says, "Do you like chocolate cake?" I say, "Yes, I like chocolate cake." He says, "How do you know you like chocolate cake?" I said, "Because I tasted it." He said, "Exactly." I said, "Exactly what?" He said, "That's exactly how you know God." I didn't understand him. I thought, this guy is really... He said, "You will not know God until you taste God." And he said, "You can't taste God by going to church. You can't taste God by joining a religion. You can't taste God by reciting something." He said, "You just taste God by tasting God." And this is very, very important, brothers and sisters. When we preach the gospel to others, we're not trying to convince them of something. If they can be convinced, they can be unconvinced. We're just trying to give them a taste of something. If they get the taste, direct. It doesn't even matter. They don't even need to understand. I was that way. I had absolutely no understanding when I first got saved, but I preached the gospel to everybody. Almost everything I said was utter nonsense, and people got saved because I didn't know the facts, but I knew the taste.
Amen.
And it was delightful. And everyone I told about said, "Man, that must be good, whatever that thing is you're talking about. Sounds pretty good. Even though I can't understand what you're saying, it sounds pretty good." Well, that's all it takes. That's the taste. That's the taste. So that's what we're talking about with the subjective knowledge. Following the death and resurrection of Christ, God came as the Spirit to enter into man, mingle with man, and be obtained by man. He went through this process in order to have a close, personal relationship with man and to be man's life, salvation, and everything. The Spirit is the realization of God. God is made available as the Spirit. We have a regenerated spirit, and we can touch God with this Spirit. So that's another objection we face in the gospel. Show me God. If you can't show me God, he doesn't exist. What a dumb answer that is. What's the right way to answer that? You need to tell people you believe in all kinds of things you can't see. Why do you insist on seeing God? God doesn't appear visibly. That doesn't make him any less real. There's a lot of things that are real that aren't visible to our physical eyes. And I like the illustration of the radio waves. Our human spirit is like a radio receiver. It can substantiate those invisible radio waves. And when the music starts playing, you go, "Oh, God is real."
Yeah.
Listen to that music in my spirit. God is real. But I can't show him to you. You have to use your spirit to get on that wavelength. And you can substantiate God. You can realize God. You can know God. More real than you can know something physical. Just because he's invisible doesn't mean he's not real, does it? Don't ever think that. Okay, so it's a matter of our spirit, a revelation in our spirit. Okay. Now, E says the growth of our spiritual life depends on our knowledge of God. That's our advance in the Christian life. Our beginning in the Christian life is the initial knowledge of God. The growth in the Christian life is the full knowledge of God. It's to know God. Our Christian life should simply be a quest to know Christ. Like Paul, his life was a quest to fully know Christ. Okay, let's read F together. If we truly know God, amen. Oh, that's good. Let's read the focus together.
We need to know God in a deep and subjective way, by knowing him inwardly as a spirit in our spirit, so that we may be saved from the godlessness of this age for the fulfillment of God's heart's desire.
Okay, I'm going to stop here. The brothers will tell us what to do next, but I know we're going to have some time for prophesying.